We're ready to finish the fourth chapter of the book of Acts today. Once again, this passage, the verses 32 through 37, shows us the beautiful unity and love among these early converts to Christ that made up this first church, its infancy and its beginning. We'll see in chapter 5 all wasn't perfect, but there's a lot to give credit to this group of believers for, and to want to emulate ourselves. Let me read the verses. It's a short text. Verses 32 through 37 of chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is just kind of an aside, but those of you who studied Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sure you will remember there was this person, this Christian, who was known as Little Faith, and he was beat up and he was robbed by three brothers named Faintheart, Mistrust, and Guilt. And they would have done him more damage, but they heard someone coming and thought it might be Great Grace. Now, I don't know this at all, but I read this here in our text in verse 33. I wonder if John Bunyan got the name Great Grace from where it says here, Great Grace was upon them all. I don't know that, but it just seems to me likely that's where he came up with that term and gave it a name to someone. The passage here is very similar to the one we saw at the end of chapter 2, which spoke of the church as well. Let's look back at some of what's there in chapter 2. Some of the verses are almost word for word. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 44, it's verses 44 and 45 where we have this similar language. It says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all as any had need." And what I just read, it's going to be redundant to read it again, but look again at verse 32 here, though, of chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. Then if you go down to verses 34 and 35, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. It made me think of the in the Gospels, the idea of repetition to emphasize Lord, Lord, or particularly where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," we understand that where you have that truly, truly, the repetitions emphasizing, this is important, you need to listen to this. I wonder if there's something like that here. Here's something very significant. We need to take a look at this church, this early church, and how they did things, and the compassion and generosity that was there. And there's a certain fulfillment in this of something that Jesus had prayed. Look at John 17, the high priestly prayer, as we commonly call it, something that he prayed the night he was delivered up for trial. And in John 17, verse 20, Jesus in his prayer said this, "I do I do not ask for these only. He means the disciples or the apostles. So I don't ask only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And those who believe in every age, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And this is maybe an impossible thing for us, but what is held up before us for unity as an example is the Trinity. And we know that the unity in the Trinity is perfect unity. And we cannot, as fallen people at this time, have a perfect unity, but we can strive toward it. And there was this great unity in the early church, and that is meant to be a witness to the world. As we look around the world, we don't see much real unity. In fact, I don't know if there's any truly real unity, nothing like what we should see, and hopefully we do see in the church. Now, this passage, I think, should cause us to consider our possessions and how we relate to them. We are a part of an affluent, prosperous age, at least living here where we do. Perhaps never before have Christians had so much control over personal wealth as we do today. I mean, I'll bet your refrigerator's not empty, but it's got quite a bit of food in it. And some Christians might wonder, should we still pray, give us this day our daily bread? Here's some of the questions we need to ask ourselves. As we think about what we have and the abundance of what we have, first of all, who gave us this abundance? Secondly, is it really ours? Are we going to hold it forever? And thirdly, while we have it, what are we to do with it? That's what I think we really need to kind of zero in on. Think about this today. Now, maybe this is just my speculation, but I want to ask the question, what would have caused there to be needy persons in this early church? Other than, there's always some needs, other than maybe what James 2:5 says, has not God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But I wonder about this. I wonder about these 3,000 converts. You know, we read about after Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 persons were converted to Christ. And this was an important Jewish feast. Remember, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were the three annual feasts that males were required to come to. And they would have brought their families. I'm sure they did. And I just wonder if they all went home. I wonder if some of them stayed. I wonder if some of them were so caught up in this wonderful thing that is happening. All these people who have now have new life through Jesus Christ, I sort of suspect they didn't all go home. I suspect some of them stayed. This would cause need. They've got to find new jobs. They've got to find new places to live. I am speculating. I agree. But you know, sometimes when Christ calls people, it does result in them doing some what looks to other people as rather radical things. I can believe some of them didn't go home and stayed there because they just simply couldn't leave the wonderful thing that was happening there. Let's look at some of the radical things that people have done. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Remember the calling of these first disciples in Matthew 4, verse 18? I'd say this is pretty radical here. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. I don't believe that they abandoned their families. They didn't do that. They knew their families had needs. They cared for their families. But they made a big change. And they're not the only ones. Look at verse 21. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Here are two brothers, James and John. You would figure that at some point they're going to inherit their father's fishing business. They left and did something else. They begin to follow Jesus. And they weren't the only ones. Turn to Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. I think we can be assured there that here's a man who gave up a lot of wealth. Tax collectors did well. And yet, in all of these cases, it was more important to follow Jesus than to stay where they were. You know, I remember my own experience, and this is, seems like so long ago now, 40 years ago. I was converted in my early 30s, and that really changed my life. My wife, Shannon, and I, upon my conversion, we sold our house, sold a car. I resigned my teaching position in Boise. We took all of our savings. We loaded up a U-Haul. Loaded up her two sons. There's one of them right there. He'll remember this. And we left Boise and went to Portland. And the whole idea was so I could study the Bible at a level I couldn't do it there. And as I look back on that now, yeah, that was kind of radical, but we were glad we did it. I'm glad we did it. And we experienced the generosity of Christians. I remember Mr. and Mrs. Boersma. Mr. Boersma was a craftsman. He refinished houses. He bought a house, a beautiful house, by the way, located just a couple blocks from Western Seminary. And he bought it and renovated it. And he did this for one reason, not to make any money. I think he probably lost money. But he did it so he could rent it out to somebody who was attending Western Seminary, just like dirt cheap. And my family was the first one to live in that house. So there's generosity in God's people who will do things like this. And getting back to our passage, I just think that it is likely the need that was created there and needed to be met by this generosity to those who sold properties was that some of these people, they didn't want to go home. When you're touched by the grace of God, it causes you to do things that might not seem like the most sensible. Let's look at the text here again and see what prompted some of these folks to be so generous that they would give up their possessions to supply for others. Right there in verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." These people were really unified. They certainly would have been unified in their theology. They were being taught by the apostles themselves, expertly, I would say. Of course, even the apostles themselves are still learning as the Holy Spirit is guiding them into the truth. This was a good time, theologically, that hadn't been time yet for error to creep in. And, you know, we want to be unified in our theology, and I think we are to quite a good degree. And one of the things we need to do to maintain that is we, of course, need to study the Bible. That's the primary thing. But we need to give adherence to these great confessionals and catechisms of the church. This is why we read the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed sometimes. Good to study the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism. They were unified around the theology of what they knew to be true. And they were unified because they saw themselves as brethren. They are part of the family of God. They have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within them, as this is true of all Christians. They had the same eternal destiny. They're going to heaven, and family cares for family. And I see this all the time with the biological family. We care for our family members, but even shouldn't it be even more true? And it was true with them that they are caring very much about spiritual family. And I think another thing that promoted this generosity was they saw the generosity of God toward themselves. God had given generously to them. Think about it. God didn't have to call any of us to salvation. He didn't have to call. He could have passed over us, and he didn't. The Father didn't have to give his Son to die for his people, but he did. And I think sometimes we ought to just stop and meditate on the love of God and how generous he has been to us. How can it not make us generous as well? It's well been said, you can never outgive God, and that is true. But he has been exceedingly generous to us, and to think of that and to realize it can help us to be generous as well. And then finally, I'd say this, great grace was upon them. I love that little phrase there in verse 33. And where the grace of God comes into a life, it causes new spiritual interests. It causes new affections to push out the old ones. I'm thinking of Thomas Chalmers' famous statement, the expulsive power of a new affection. And all of this motivated these people to be generous and gracious with what they had to this extent that they would sell properties to help people in need and to contribute to such needs. And I'm going to ask you to turn to an Old Testament passage, Exodus 35, where I think I can see a relationship here of motivation to contribute. This takes us out of the New Testament and away from God's people as the church in the book of Acts. It takes us to an Old Testament of people, Israel coming out of Egypt and the captivity that they had there, and coming out, and they're going to have to contribute to fulfill the plan of God here. Just think for a moment, put your mind back in the Old Testament and into Exodus. The Exodus has occurred. These people have come out of Egypt, led by Moses. God is about to do something he hasn't done since the days of Adam and Eve. He is going to dwell with his people. Adam and Eve, of course, that was pre-fall. Seems that God communicated with them in a most wonderful and direct way. It seems he came and walked in the garden with them, talked with them. Now God is going to once again take up residence with his people, a fallen people now. It's got to be a little different, but it's going to be in a tabernacle. He will dwell in that tabernacle that has to be built. And these people, as they come out of Egypt, have a certain measure of wealth because they have plundered the Egyptians. Because God said to Moses, tell them as they leave to ask the Egyptians to give them gold, silver, the things they possess. And they gladly gave these things because they said, we want them out of here. If they don't leave, we'll all be dead because of the plagues and the death of the firstborn. So they came out of Egypt with a certain amount of wealth. Of course, what do you do with silver and gold and jewels in a desert where what you really need is water from a rock and you need manna from heaven, and they received all that. But here was why they brought it, and now they're going to contribute it to this work of God, which is to build this tabernacle. And here's where I want us to look at a few verses here in Exodus 35, which speaks of the willingness of people, maybe not all the people, but people gave generously. Let's look at Exodus 35:4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece." Now, this is all the material that's used to construct this tabernacle and to construct the garments that the priests are going to wear. They have all this material. And the key part here is in verse 5, whoever is of a generous heart. And there were those who were of a generous heart. Let's look at a few other verses here. Verse 21. "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments." Note again that phrase, everyone whose heart stirred him, causing them to be willing to be generous and to contribute. And verse 22, "So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects. Every man dedicated an offering of gold to the Lord." Once again, those of a willing heart, and there were such persons. Or verse 26, it just continues on. "All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair." They used not only possessions, but the talents that God had given to them. And then finally, verse 29. "All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything from the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord." Their hearts were stirred. Their spirit was moved. We see this over and over, a mention of the heart. And it really makes me think of that passage in Isaiah 36 where we see, it's an Old Testament passage, but it's regeneration. It's being born again. That God, it says there, "I will give you a new heart. I will take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you." And being born of God's spirit leads to new ways of thinking, new motivations, new affections, and things that once seemed so important begin to fade. I think all of this is what it happened then in a more limited way, and here it is happening in the New Testament in a most wonderful way, resulting in the generosity and the love and the kindness within the early church, meeting of needs. So what I'd like us to do further here, let's look at some of the pertinent verses in the Bible concerning how we ought to view our relationship to our own possessions. It's a serious thing to think about. And one verse here, before we leave the Old Testament, let's look at Leviticus 25. You know, I don't underline in my Bible. I don't like to do that. But every once in a while, there's a verse I just have to underline. So this is one of them. Leviticus 25, verse 23. It just speaks so strongly, I think. Now, I understand the context of the verse. It's about redeeming property that's been lost and how it can be regained for somebody because the land's supposed to stay with certain tribes and peoples. But let me read it. This is Leviticus 25, 23. "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." You see how that applies to us? God says the land is mine. We're just strangers and sojourners here for a time. I mean, I could ask you, do you own a home? Jan and I own a home. Do we really? Do you really own a home? Isn't that really God's home? Because He is the true owner of all. And I think it's best to just look at some of these things and say, yes, I have this. It's on loan from God. We don't want to forget that. We don't want to forget who's really the owner of all, the one who's made it possible for us to enjoy these things for a time. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Got some good verses here in 1 Timothy relating to this kind of subject. Look at verses 6 through 8. This is 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And sometimes that's hard to do, to be content. But we are to be content with food and clothing. And you can see here that we brought nothing into the world, we're not going to take anything out. I mean, we understand that. We all came into this world as naked babies. We didn't bring anything with us. And we're not going to take anything out. We're going to leave it all here. I was thinking of our former neighbors, Earl and Helen Hevener. What wonderful neighbors they were. And Earl's house, kind of a unique house because Earl built it himself. Every stick in that house, I think he put it there. And it's kind of an unusual house because he built it as the family grew. Got a new person, baby born in the family, need another room. And that's just the way he built it, just added on to the house. So it just kind of goes wherever he built. So I'm saying that, well, if that house belonged to anybody, it belonged to Earl. He built it, but he left it. We all leave these things we have here sooner or later. Here's another verse here in 1 Timothy 6, or another couple of verses. Look at verses 17 through 19, where Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." You know, if God does choose to give wealth, it's not wrong to enjoy it. It is certainly wrong to make it one's consuming passion. We need to remember the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." But here I think we see a reason why God gives wealth. Part of the reason, at least, is it can be shared. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And that's what we see there in that passage that we have there in Acts, where they were exactly doing that. And I think we need to think about that God's wealth is kind of Him to give it to us, but how are we really using it? Then let's look at Luke chapter 12, what's called the parable of the rich fool. I just think there's things in this little account here that are so significant, we ought to stop once in a while and just look at them and evaluate based upon them. Beginning here in Luke 12, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Isn't that an important thing to remember? It's so easy for possessions to begin to blind us to ultimate realities, but our life doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions. That's the way the world thinks. They all think that way. That's one of the most important things, but it's not the view of Scripture. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And there's that danger of too many possessions. They can really blind us to the ultimate realities of heaven and hell. There's many such passages in the Scriptures. Matthew 6, cannot serve two masters. 1 John 2, love not the world nor the things in the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the desire for possessions is passing away. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever. All of these kind of passages need to stop us and make us think about what we do with what we own. In my reading this week, I read this from Matthew Henry. He said, referring to these early Christians in the persons were concerned with in Acts 2 and 4 there. Matthew Henry writes, "They were very liberal to the poor and dead to this world." And that's what enables one to be liberal, is to be dead to this world. It's very hard to be liberal when we're too alive unto the world. So we look sometimes back to the early church and we see the beautiful example there. We're not to think that it was perfect. It surely wasn't perfect. And we'll see that next week. And we see here at the end of this passage, we'll maybe talk a little bit next week about Barnabas, who was one of those who was generous and contributed and sold some property. What a contrast between him and Ananias and Sapphira that we'll see in the next chapter. But I think it's good for us once in a while to stop and think about these things. The relationship we have with God's people is more important than the relationship we have with our possessions. And maybe our situation today isn't exactly like theirs. Maybe we don't see those kind of needs. But you don't know what lies ahead. I think harder times are coming. And we want to realize this. Our relationships with our possessions are temporal. They're temporary. Our relationships with the brethren, they're eternal. They will last forever. And so we'll just leave it at that for now, and next week we'll move on into chapter 5 and see something that's not a good example from the church, but we'll see also how God dealt with it.